We're going to jump right in today. We are continuing in our series in the book of Luke titled Kingdom Hope. And so we are going to be still in chapter 13. And we're going to be in verses 10 through 17 this morning. Luke 13, 10 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, of course there should be Bibles along the rows of chairs there that you are welcome to use this morning. While you're turning to your passage, just want to set the scene a little bit here. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath at this point. And we know the synagogue was the heart of community spiritual life, right? It was very important. This is where scripture was read, prayers were offered, teachers explained the law. So pretty familiar practice to us. And we also know that the Sabbath was highly important to faithful Jews. And it really wasn't an optional thing. This was something that they centered a lot of their lives around. It was a rhythm of their lives that was really, really important. And so in this passage, we're actually going to see that Jesus disrupts that rhythm. And we're going to see how different people respond to that. We don't often do well with a disruption in our rhythms, right? So I enjoy candy and sugar a lot. I don't know if there are other sugar lovers, all right? I love it, okay. I like all of it, cookies, chocolate, ice cream. I'll take any of it, and I like it a lot. And it's kind of just something that, like, is a natural, like, after meal, I get some candy. When I'm feeling stressed, I get some candy. It's just a daily thing for me, and it was too much of a daily thing. And so I decided, really wisely of me, to go on a sugar fast. And it was, don't think too highly of me, because the rules were pretty loosey-goosey on it. I think I was telling some people about it while I was drinking, like, a sugary soda. But, like, it wasn't like candy. It was mostly just so I could fast from, like, the very obvious things that I just kept going back to that had become, like, too much of a focus for myself. But so as I was in this fast, I had turned to Blythe at one point. I was like, you know what? This is going pretty well. I'm like, I'm doing fine. Like, I think I've nailed this. It's been like about a month, and I've barely even thought about it. And then I looked at the actual start date, and it had been 8 days. That is an absolutely true moment that happened between us. Barely even a week, and I was like, wow, 30 days have just flown by. Haven't even thought about it. So that was a bit of a discouraging moment, but it was truly, as I said, sweets had just become a rhythm. It had been a normal thing that I ran to and centered a lot of my eating around, and it had clearly just warped my reality and my understanding of time and space and all of those things. But truly, when something disrupts our rhythms, what it ends up doing is it shows where our attention actually is, and what we really care about, right? And so we're going to see in this text a disruption that then causes us to see where the people in this passage, where their focus is, and that's going to help us ultimately understand, you know, where is our worship? Where does our worship exist? What do we center our lives on? And so we're going to jump into I'm going to read the passage, and we'll jump into today's sermon. So starting in verse 10, would you read along with me? It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So pretty cool passage this morning that we get to cover. Today we're going to see a kind of a big picture thought is that worship is about looking up rather than looking around. I think there's a handful of different things that we can pull from this passage, but that's what we really want to focus on this morning. We'll see what that means as we continue on. So I just kind of want to look at the story this morning. So this woman had been suffering for 18 years. Her body was bent over. It was unable to stand up straight. And so for nearly 2 decades, she had lived her life, essentially just looking down at the ground. And you try to imagine what that would have been like. You think of 18 years of pain, of struggling just to walk, 18 years of probably being noticed and known for the wrong thing, the thing that you don't want to be noticed for, right? And she'd probably resigned herself just to being this way for the rest of her life. This was just what it was. Never getting to look people in the eye and just basically trying not to get in other people's way. This was her life. And yet, we see, despite all of this, there she was in the synagogue. She hadn't withdrawn. She hadn't disappeared into isolation. And so even in her brokenness, she came and she placed herself among the people of God. And so what I believe we see here is a woman that is faithful and persistent in her desire to worship. And I just want to take a moment, too, to draw our attention to the description of this disability. So we see in verse 11, describes it as a disabling spirit, and then Jesus says that she was bound by Satan. I want to highlight this just because it's a little bit unique here, right? This isn't how all illnesses are described in Jesus' encounters. We do see often that others are demonically possessed, but this is unique because it seems that the actual disability is caused by an evil spirit or by Satan himself. And he's been allowed to weaken her body for reasons that we really aren't given a lot of details about. So we do know that the Bible teaches the fact of spiritual warfare, right? If you see Ephesians 6:12, it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and then comes after that, the spiritual forces of evil. And so we do know that many ailments are simply caused by living in a fallen and broken world. And many of the healings that Jesus performs include no mention of any kind of demonic cause. And so I don't want us to read that and then give too much power directly to Satan for every instance of illness and disability. And I don't want to overemphasize the power of demons on our physical bodies. I don't want us to walk around, especially as followers of Christ, we don't want to assume that they have power in anyday life over our bodies in that way. But we do see here, and we do know, that there is evil that we wrestle against. And in this instance, there was an allowance of it being weakening her body. But we don't necessarily see a full possession of her body. So there's a bit of a unique occurrence here. And so Jesus' attention, of course, is drawn directly to this woman. And she'd probably spent all of these years possibly just staying along the edges of community. And yet, she doesn't interrupt. She's not there even seemingly to ask for any kind of help. And yet Jesus stops and he brings her near to him. And so with all of the compassion and authority that really only Jesus can possess, says he places his hands on her, and then instantly, 18 years of being bound and bent are freed. After all of this time, almost 2 decades, it was only when she finally encountered Jesus Christ that her life of bondage was finally broken. And that is hopefully really encouraging for us today. You know, it may not always be a physical need or physical healing that we have, but he calls us to him exactly where we are, exactly in the state that we are, in our own form of bondage, And it is only then by encountering Jesus can we find freedom from it. And so I'll say to you this morning first, just don't isolate. Don't pull away from the family of faith. Don't pull away from the presence of Jesus. And that tends to happen in our brokenness, right? We feel that burden, and we want to step away, and we want to flee and not be put in a spotlight or not be seen by others. But we see here that Jesus is calling us to himself in our brokenness. So be faithful to worship in your brokenness. Because Jesus is calling to you, just like he was calling to this woman. And a great thing here, in her freedom, she instantly worships the Lord. We see that compassion meets us when we worship. So the place where we bring our worship to God is the exact place where we experience his mercy in his presence, at his feet. So just a great moment there. And of course, every single person there is like really happy about this, right? Well, no. Of course, not everyone. There always has to be some issue that they find with Jesus here. And of course, the objection comes from the synagogue ruler himself. The one that's responsible for overseeing the order and the structure of the worship service. The one who has organized the readings, chosen the teachers, ensured that everything followed the traditions of the Sabbath. So the very one who had this authority of religious life for that community just witnessed something amazing happen, and he isn't filled with joy. It says that he is angry. But of course, you know, he doesn't address Jesus directly, right? He bypasses him, and he goes straight for the crowd. He reminds them, you know, like, this would have been really nice if this could have happened on a different day, just not today. Just trying to, like, remember our rules here. Because in his mind, the miracle had violated the proper order of worship. So, you know, just, like, ignore the whole, like, healing part of this thing that's, like, incredible, and whoever sees something like this occur, just forget that part. But this is one of those great moments in the Bible where we get to see one of those really firm responses from Jesus. You know, we get one of those solid, like, you hypocrites. It's really good. I love those kind of Jesus moments. It's kind of like when you're a kid and your parents are yelling at your sibling and you're like, yeah, get them. It's like, as long as I'm not in trouble, get them. Amen, yep. But Jesus is exposing the inconsistency and in this man's thinking here. You know, he goes on to say that, where he's like, you're willing to untie your animals. You're willing to lead them to water on the Sabbath. So isn't this woman, this daughter of Abraham, no less, who has experienced, that you've seen, experience years of pain, is she not more deserving of being freed from her bondage? Like, is showing this woman compassion, showing this woman care, not of greater value than your livestock? And Jesus, of course, knew what he was doing here. The connection to Abraham is going to carry a lot of weight to this crowd. So when Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham, he's reminding everyone in that synagogue that this woman belongs to the covenant people of God. So she isn't just an inconvenience or disruption. She isn't someone to ignore. She is part of the family of faith, and she is worthy of compassion. And she belongs to Jesus, and it is good and right and holy for Jesus to heal whenever he sees fit. But I believe the implication goes even further than that. Jesus isn't just defending a healing. He's revealing his authority. He's acting with the authority of the one who has initiated the covenant itself. It's the same God who made promises to Abraham is the same God who formed the covenant with his people, and he is standing right there before their eyes. And the only thing that this religious leader has is the audacity to tell him not to heal on the Sabbath. But we know that the God who made the Sabbath for restoration we see here, has chosen to put that law into action by restoring this woman. And so our passage this morning ends with these very different responses, and we see the hearts of everyone in this place revealed. And so we see this religious leader responding very defensively and critically over their loss of control. This is his adversaries are put to shame in this moment. That's how they end this really awesome moment. And then we see a woman who receives this compassion and grace, and we see a crowd who witnesses this miracle. They all glorify and rejoice in what God has done. And so that's what I want to do. I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at these different responses and how I believe that they're really important for us today. So first, I want to go back and look at this religious leader. And I want to see how his response reveals something truly I think we've all been guilty of to some degree in our lives. And so our first point this morning is this: when I make worship about myself, I miss God's grace. We miss his grace. Okay, so we've talked about this man just witnessed a miracle, and all he can think about is just the Sabbath, which is, it's odd to see this. He doesn't even seem surprised by the healing. He's not like shocked that this woman that he's probably seen for a long time just completely healed in an instant. That's all he can think about. But his response, I think, reveals something that can happen in our hearts. It's when we get stuck in that self-focused mindset, right? Where our lives revolve around our own agendas, and then we think we know what is the right way for worship to function correctly, right? But this doesn't just apply to a church service specifically, right? This can be an issue anywhere, but I do believe that this is an issue within the church when it pertains to worship services that just doesn't often go away very easily. But we see in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat, drink, or, what does it say there? Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But honestly, most of the time, the whatever you do part of this becomes whatever you prefer. And the idea of giving up any of that control, any of that preference, it doesn't feel very good for us. And so when worship becomes centered on our own preferences and our own expectations, we can completely miss what God is doing right in front of us. And so just like this synagogue leader, it's possible to be present, physically present in the room and still somehow miss the grace of God because we are too consumed with what's going on with ourselves. He was so consumed by those things that he couldn't even see the compassionate grace that was just on full display right in front of him because his focus wasn't on the glory of God. It was on himself. It was on maintaining the order and upholding his position and his authority. And honestly, we do the same thing in our own ways, right? We start to look around. We start to assess how we fit into the world around us, and we take our eyes off of where they should be. And so not only do we miss God's grace, I really think that there are further implications about us when our focus is on ourselves. And so I just want to cover a couple of those things this morning. So when I make worship about myself, first thing I would highlight is rules matter more than people. And I will say this. The ruler wasn't wrong to care about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a command from God. It was given by him as a gift and was meant to lead people into rest and worship. This was a God-given thing. But the problem was his view of worship had become so rigid that even when witnessing this miracle, his instant reaction was correction rather than celebration. These established rules were to him of greater value than the woman right in front of him that he was called to care for. He was more concerned that something had been broken than a life being restored. And he doesn't even specifically seem all that upset about the healing itself, right? But he's so caught up on just what day it was that his focus was on the rules of worship more than the act of worship itself. And Jesus had addressed this kind of thinking before. If you look at, I'm just going to reference quickly, Mark 2:27, he reminds the crowd in that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And in Matthew 23, verse 23, and there he rebukes religious leaders for obsessing over the religious details while neglecting, quote, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this still can happen often today, where we care deeply about seeing church done, you know, the right way, whatever that way is. Funny enough, the right way is about 70 different ways. The right style of music, or the right traditions, or the right opportunities provided to us. We want more of this and less of that, and then suddenly we miss the moment when God is working in someone else's life. When we begin protecting our own systems, it becomes more important than celebrating God's work in people. And so then we're sitting in the middle of worship and we are just missing his grace completely. But the problem in the synagogue, it wasn't just rules. I think there was more to this issue. And so the second one I would highlight is that image matters more than humility. So remember who the synagogue was responding to, right? He doesn't speak directly to Jesus, you know, the one who, like, did the disruption, performed the miracle. No, he goes around him and goes straight for the crowd to give his correction and his condemnation, because he's choosing to reposition himself. He's positioning himself again as the guardian and the voice of the proper worship of the time. And we'll see this in Luke, later on in Luke 18, I believe it captures this kind of posture really perfectly. Remember the story, a Pharisee is standing in the temple, and he's proudly listing all of his spiritual accomplishments for everyone to hear, right? And then you have this tax collector who quietly, secretly bows his head and asks God for mercy. And in that story, Jesus makes it very clear who walks away justified. And that same tension shows up in us a lot. And we approach our lives trying to maintain a certain image. I think it just kind of happens often subconsciously. We try to look engaged, we try to sound spiritual, or we're trying to inflate our importance to gain some better reputation among our peers. And I say this coming from someone who's in a ministry profession that honestly has very often been focused on image. Worship ministry, unfortunately, can easily fall into this trap of being image-based, even down to outward appearance, hence the years of unfortunate skinny jeans. Sorry, folks, you had to witness that. If you get enough worship leaders in a room, you start to ask those questions of yourself, like, do I have the right tech? Do I write enough songs? Do I sing from an impressive stage? Because the bigger the stage, the more revered you are. And this can come more dangerously in the form of spiritual image as well. Like, you begin comparing who has the most spiritually influential voice, you know, who is the most worshipful, and slowly your pride takes over your authenticity, and that's all you care about. How am I seen by others? And not in the good way. You know, I had someone talking to me once after I led worship. It was not here. And truly, they were being so kind. They said nice things to me. They were saying encouraging words to other people about me, so I want to say that first. But they'd come up to me, and they said, I love when you lead worship. Nathaniel, you have such a rare gift. I was like, oh, wow, that's that is really nice. Like, that is a very nice compliment. And then in the same breath, they said, though it really shouldn't be that rare because it's just not that hard. It's like, cool, yeah. But honestly, it was hilarious to me. It was the exact kind of humility that I needed in that moment. I honestly have laughed about that and have used that phrase for so many things we've said in our house. Yeah, it's just not that hard, over and over again. I think we all need that kind of humility moment in our lives. So it was pretty funny. But each of us here, I think, can get in our own way of experiencing God's glory by elevating our spiritual and our outward appearance. We look at others around us, and then we forget simply just to look up. To look up and see the grace and the goodness of God. And we know from God's word that grace isn't given to the impressive. James 4:6 reminds us of that. That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when we protect our image more than we pursue humility, we are actively bending our hearts away from God while standing in his presence. So the last one I want to highlight is when I make worship about myself, expectations matter more than what God is doing. And so we've touched on this a little bit, but clearly the ruler had these really specific expectations of how the Sabbath should work. And so then, in his mind, Jesus had just completely stepped outside of those expectations. And so all he could do was resist the glorious work that was being done. But we know that in Isaiah 55, it reminds us that his thoughts, God's thoughts, and his ways are higher than our own. And so when we come into worship with an idea of how experiencing God should go, or how the moment should feel for us, or how God should move, we're completely missing the full experience here. And if we're not careful, those expectations can start to turn into barriers and bitterness toward worship to God. I will say, worship is not first about our emotional connection. And that may sound strange to hear, but please do not misunderstand me. I am not arguing for emotionless worship at all. Please, I want that fully expressed here in this place. In fact, we highlight it as one half of our worship pillar here at Harvest. Feeling has an important place, but our feelings don't decide if Jesus is worthy of our praise. Worship is grounded in the truth of who Jesus is, and truth is truth regardless of how we feel in the moment. And so when the question becomes, did I feel something above, was Jesus glorified? It assumes worship exists primarily from my experience and to meet my expectations. And I think in some form we have probably all been guilty of this. I know I have. My heart is not perfect. Nowhere close. But listen, church, here's the good news. When our attention does shift away from ourselves and comes back to the presence of God, that is when the deepest moments of worship happen. Because it's not about our experience and our feelings. It is about fully lifting high the name of Jesus. And in God's endless goodness, as we worship him, he actually blesses us by allowing us to experience the fullness of his grace and his glory. But we won't experience that fully if we are busy simply just looking around and measuring everything and everyone against our expectations, and we're not looking up and watching for what God is doing. And so when you look at the synagogue leader, you start to see these patterns, right? You see where rules mattered more than people or image, his image over humility There's expectations over what God was doing in the moment. And underneath all of this is the same issue, that worship had become about him. And really, I don't think he would have said it that way. I don't think he would have thought that at all. But it was certainly reflected in his response in that moment. And I think it shows up in other ways too. When our obedience depends on convenience, or when we'll say we'll forgive someone, but not until they apologize first, or when generosity makes sense, but only if it doesn't disrupt our plans and our comfort, or it shows up in how we interpret our lives. I know I've been guilty of this. You know, if things are going well, we assume God must be really close. But if things are difficult, we start wondering where he went, as though God is just coming and going on a whim. Or in how busy life becomes. Our schedules very easily fill up with work and activities and responsibilities. Before we realize it, God is getting whatever time happens to be left over, even if it's coming 10, 15 minutes late into worship service. See, a life that makes me bigger ends up making my worship to God smaller. So when worship becomes centered on us, we start missing that very thing that we were created for. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. To worship him for all eternity. Thankfully, we don't have to end on a more discouraging or challenging. No, we do get some encouragement here. It doesn't just show us the danger of self-focused worship. We also see the beauty of God-centered worship. And so we'll see that in our last point this morning, that when I make worship about God, I experience his glory. So as we've seen, we see a very different response from the woman and the crowd here. So when they see what Jesus has done, it says they rejoice and they glorify God, because their focus is not on the rules. It's not on themselves. Their focus is on the goodness and the power of God revealed right in front of them. Because when we worship and our worship becomes centered on God instead of ourselves, something shifts within us. We start to notice his grace more clearly, right? And then we start to see God at work in other people's lives more clearly as well. And we're able to celebrate what he's doing instead of questioning it. So apparently I'm a fan of lists in my sermons, so I've got another list for you guys. I just want to highlight three different things that happen when our worship is centered on God. I think there's a much longer list than three, but I think from our passage this morning, let's focus on these three today. So when our worship is centered on God, his glory changes my perspective. You see in Isaiah 6, it says when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, it says that everything changes. His view of himself changes, his own sin and the world around him, they all shift instantly. And that's what happens when worship is centered on God. When the framing of our worship moves from the perspective of self and what I feel and experience to lifting high the name of the Lord, all of our, like, our stuff that feels really important stops being the most important thing. We're able to see God more clearly. In the synagogue that day, the woman experienced what the ruler did not. She experienced the power of God firsthand. So she didn't need to stop and like analyze what happened. Is this appropriate? She didn't ask even why it took so long. She didn't wait for approval from anyone around her. She simply had to respond with glory to the Lord. And the crowd had to make a choice in this moment too. They had just been corrected and reprimanded here. But when we witness God at work in someone else's life, you have to ask yourself, do you share the vision of the ruler, Or do you choose to rejoice for what Christ has done? When worship lifts our eyes to God's greatness, it changes our perspective away from us and on to Him. The next thing I would highlight is that His glory fills my heart with gratitude when our worship is centered on God. So this woman has spent 18 years with pain being what shaped her life. But when Jesus heals her, her response is immediate gratefulness. When we truly recognize God's goodness, gratitude just becomes a natural response in our lives. We don't have to wait for everything to be perfect and fully lined up in our lives for that gratefulness to grow. And that's why we see things like Psalm 103, where it calls us to forget not all His benefits. We remember all of the good things of the Lord. Worship helps us remember who God is and what He's done. Colossians 3:17, you see on the screen, that says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And the verse that comes right before that one, it actually tells us that when God and His word fills our hearts, it says we sing with thankfulness. Our worship is filled with thanks to the Lord. So the more clearly we see God's goodness, the more gratitude begins to shape the way we see everything in our lives. The last one I'll highlight is that when worship is centered on God, His glory fills His people with joy. So we have a heart of thankfulness, and then our life is just filled with a joy beyond our understanding. And it grows naturally out of recognizing that God is at work right in front of us. And this is the pattern we see throughout Scripture too. Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Joy and worship should be a natural overflow of the heart wherever God's presence is recognized. And this Greek word for joy is the natural reaction to the work of God. That's what it is. That's the kind of joy it is. So it's not this, what we would think as like a fleeting or like just a happy smiling joy. It's one of a soul fully satisfied in the presence of the work of Christ. That's the kind of joy we experience. And so as this moment in the synagogue comes to an end, one walks away frustrated and put to shame because the moment just didn't match his focus. And for him, worship had just simply been disrupted, and so he couldn't see the compassion and love and restoration that is found in Jesus. And so then he just missed experiencing the response of praise that occurs when we turn our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus Christ. What a missed opportunity. Because worship is about looking up rather than looking around. And so like this woman who is freed from her bondage, church, let's be a people that sees this miraculous work that He's done in our lives and respond in worship. And like this crowd around her, let's join in the rejoicing at the glorious things that Jesus is doing in the lives of those around us. But we can only do that if our heart is postured toward Him and toward His work. The difference between these two responses, it's not knowledge or religious commitment. It's where their attention was focused. One is looking at rules and expectations and control, and the other is just looking up at the goodness and the power of God. And that is our invitation in this passage for all of us today. Because every time we gather to worship, we have that same choice. We can spend the moment evaluating, comparing, protecting our preference, or we can lift our eyes up and recognize that Jesus is still at work today. He's still healing, He's still freeing, He's still showing mercy. And when our attention moves upward, humility replaces pride, gratitude replaces indifference, joy replaces our criticism. So church, some of you today, you've been showing up. I thank you for that. You've been making yourself physically present, but you may still be in bondage to something, and it's keeping your eyes off of Jesus. And so you're here, but you haven't fully experienced and encountered the glory and presence of Jesus Christ, and then responded with joy and worship, a soul fully satisfied in the work of Christ. The gospel tells us that Jesus came to do more than heal bodies. He came to set people free from the deeper bondage of sin. The gospel tells us that on the cross, he took the weight of our sin and brokenness, and through his resurrection, he offers forgiveness and new life to anyone who turns to him. And that same grace that freed this woman is the same grace he offers to us today. So please don't miss him by looking around. Lift your eyes up. Because worship that's worth it is worship that looks up and sees the greatness of God.